Anyway, Lord, bless our time in your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 55. We're going to look at just two tonight. I'd actually planned on three, but as I was outlining them and considering the stories, I just thought, you know what? Let's just look at two and kind of, you know, relax at least me a little bit. Then I'm not racing through and skipping stuff that might be very practical for you tonight. Well, Psalm 55, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. Now, we looked just a couple weeks back at David's sin against Bathsheba, her husband Uriah, Joab, who he involved in the murder of an innocent and godly man, the nation that he was representing and supposed to be God's rep to, and God. We saw all that in Psalm 51. Now, we know that David's repentance led to God's forgiveness. And it always works that way. True repentance always leads to forgiveness and restoration. But lest we think, well, then I sin, I confess, I'm sorry, I repent, and then, well, sort of no problem. Not exactly. And here's why. The wages of sin is death. Sin always has some consequence. And the sooner we repent, of course, well, the less the consequence. And the longer we drag it out, as David sadly did, the greater the consequences. Well, sadly, in David's case, his greatest suffering would come from the sins of his sons. Why? They followed in their father's footsteps. And I've noticed as I've walked through, and I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible now, I don't even know how many times I've taught through it, but you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and as you walk through that family, you see the sins of Abraham, and then you see Isaac doing the very same things that his father did. And some have taken this and seen a principle and maybe taken it further than we should biblically. The sins of the fathers passed on to the sons. There are some who get into this generational sin. And so not just generational sin, but the idea of, well, we need to go back in history and straighten out things for great-grandpa and grandpa. Listen, there's no straightening them out. Just work on you. Because if you want to change the sins of the past, make sure you're not repeating them now in the present, be they your ancestors or yours. I don't believe that we need to go back and break some curse in prior generations. All the curse was broken in Christ. When you come to Jesus, that's a done deal. And so, but here's what I do know. God doesn't punish the sons for the sins of the father. Nor does he punish the father for the sins of the sons. Does that mean when my sons sinned, I didn't suffer? Of course not. Of course I suffered. And when I sinned, did they suffer? Of course they did. What it's saying, though, that's not God inflicting punishment on them as a result of my sin. It is the natural built-in consequence of being raised by a dad who is a sinner. And we raise children that are sinners. And so when we sin, you know it spreads. Everyone closest to us is affected immediately. And then the next, those who touch them are affected, and those who touch them are affected. And it really does move out oh so quickly and much further than we would think. Well, here's the deal. David has a son named Amnon. And we read in Samuel, and most of the stories are back there, and that Amnon loved his half-sister Tamar. Now, I don't think he loved her at all, because if you read the story, and we're not going to go back and read it, it's bad enough just telling it to you. But if you do familiarize yourself completely with it, it says he loved her, so he set her up and raped her. I don't think rape could ever be an expression of love. There could be nothing more selfish than taking advantage of another human being, defiling them. And then what a bizarre thing to say, well, I just loved her. But here's what we do read in that story. It said he loved her and he wanted her and he ended up raping her. And then he utterly hated her. And I read that and I'm like, man, in fact, the word was exceedingly hated her. It was greater hatred than what he thought was love for her. And so first she tries to tell him, there's no way, this should never happen. Talk to your dad. I'm sure that he could work something out. But he disregards all that and rapes her. Then he says, out of here, I want nothing to do with you. And she says, this is worse than what you've already done, because now he's putting her out. Well, she goes home, and her big brother is a guy named Absalom. Now, Absalom's not real happy to hear that his half-brother has raped his full sister. And so he nurses his anger for 2 full years. In the meantime, David hears about this, and David is furious. And you know what he does about it? Nothing. And I read through, and I've read through this story, and I'm trying to figure out, why didn't he do something? How could he not get in Amnon's face? How could he not go to Absalom? How could he not deal with Tamar? I think David was crippled spiritually and as a father, because the sins that are taking place are the very same kinds of sins he was guilty of. Once more, and I'll read it to you in a moment, God pronounced judgment on him for those sins, and some of the things that take place in David's mind had to feel like, I had all this coming. That might be, but you know who didn't have it coming? Tamar. She didn't do anything. And you know, so in any case, Absalom, after nursing his anger for 2 full years, arranges Amnon's murder. And then he flees the scene so much as his dad did. And so David, again, crippled as a result of his own sin at grief, as seeing his sin duplicated in the lives of his children, he does nothing. 3 years go by, and Absalom is finally allowed to return to the city, but David won't see him. David's in the palace. Even his son can't get through the guards. And so he's in the city, but dad has shut him out completely. Now, that means there's still no rebuke and there's still no restoration. 2 years pass, and finally, Absalom is able to see his dad face to face. There's still no rebuke and there's still no real restoration. And so Absalom sets out a plan. He decides, I'm going to take the kingdom. He doesn't feel his dad deserves it, doesn't respect him, he doesn't honor him. So he dedicates himself to stealing the hearts of the people of God. And this is how he does it. He stands in the gate. The gate is where all the business and transactions take place in the city. And so people would come, they're trying to get an audience with David, and he says, hey, don't even bother, there's no way you're getting in there. I couldn't get in there for 5 years myself. But he says, if I were the judge of Israel, if I were ruling here, every man would have an audience. Every man would get justice. And we're told by doing so, day after day after day after day, he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, eventually, Absalom raises up a mighty army, and he goes to war with his dad. And when he first comes to lay siege to the city, his dad, rather than fighting his own son, and rather than seeing bloodshed in the city of Jerusalem, he flees. Now, David's an expert in this, because when Saul would be after him, he would go hide. There was probably wisdom in that. I'm not sure what to think at this point. But I do know this, in spite of Absalom's many sins and in spite of David's many sins, David really loves Absalom. He doesn't know how to deal with him. He doesn't know how to be a real dad to him. He doesn't know how to rebuke him or restore him or right the relationship that's been trashed by sin. But Absalom, anyway, raises up an army and pursues his dad. And at one point, there is a battle that ensues where 22,000 of God's people die. 22,000 people because a dad and a son couldn't get together and solve their problems, deal with their issues. And then, well, David had given very clear instruction. When anybody sees Absalom, spare his life. Not because he wanted Adam himself, but because in spite of all Absalom had done, he still loved his son. He still yearned for a relationship with his son, though that was never going to happen. Well, Joab isn't exactly the forgiving kind. He's just a guy, he's David's main guy, you see, running the army for him there. And so, in any case, this guy's got a massive head of hair, not Joab, but Absalom. In fact, he was very handsome. Everybody loved him. He sounded a lot like Saul, you know, head above everybody else. Except in Saul's case, I think it said he was a head taller from his shoulders up than anyone else. And I'm like, whoa, that is weird. Because, you know, you get the giant head syndrome thing. But here with Absalom, he had the massive hair. I kind of pictured the big afro thing, but I don't know what it was like. Maybe it was dreads. But whatever it was so big and so thick it got caught in a tree as he was riding a donkey trying to get away in battle. Which, by the way, riding a donkey in battle, I don't know that's the smartest either. But he gets caught in a tree and Joab throws a spear at him. Somebody tells Joab where he is, he throws a spear. And Joab, unlike Saul, this guy's a great shot. He gets him on the first shot. It goes right through him, but it doesn't kill him. And then 10 of the men of Israel go and they finish off the job. Now, David gets word of Absalom's death. And he is so grieved, he goes back into the city, he's back in his palace, but he is brokenhearted. And as the people who have protected the king and fought for the king and put their lives on the line for the king, as they return to the city, there's no celebration, there's no ticker tape, there's no rejoicing. Their heads are hung. And they're mourning and grieving because their king is mourning and grieving. Well, there's far more to that story, and I encourage you to familiarize yourself with all of the history that precedes these books. If you've been with us for some years and regular on Wednesday night, we started in Genesis. I think it's been a little while. But anyway, we're all the way to the Psalms, and so, you know, we're going to keep going until either the Lord takes me home or you can't take it anymore and you're not here. But I'm keeping going anyway. Anyway, no victory, no celebration, and that's what happens. Well, Absalom was only one of many who betrayed David, but his betrayal struck deep. And I think I understand at least in part why. Jesus forewarned us when he said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Even though he's the Prince of Peace, he recognized that some would say yes to him, others would say no. Those would be in the same family. And when you give your life to the Lord, and I'm certain most of, not all of you have, not all the family rejoices, not all the family's into Jesus or you. And so there's a division in the family. When someone decides, I'm going to do what God says, I'm going to live like Jesus wants. And what happens? Jesus forewarns us that our enemies may be those of our own household. And so I never considered anyone in my household except my stepfather an enemy. And I forgave him eventually as well. But in any case, the important thing to note is that, well, that's going to happen because Jesus said it was going to happen. It does give us insight into some of the other things Jesus says, though. There's one place, remember, Peter comes and he says, how many times should I forgive? Like 7 times? Because, you know, the rabbi said 3. They were kind of like baseball, 3 strikes and you're out. And so, and I think we have some kind of 3-strike rule, although I don't know if it's enforced anymore, but I'm not a criminal, so I don't have to worry about it. No, Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. 70 times 7. I'm thinking, who in the world could sin against you 70 times 7? That's 490 times. Who could sin against you and 490 times and still have access to you? Oh, yeah, family. And I think, really, that's why he said it. We go to Thanksgiving. We don't shut out our family. You know, we're there with them. And so the whole thing is, that's what David's going through. Now, there was a military guy, and I think he'll come up as we press on here in a moment, actually into the psalm itself. There was a military guy that was an advisor to David who had left with Absalom. And I think, well, many believe that's who David's actually thinking of as we read this psalm, Psalm 55, and I entitled the study, The Wages of Sin. Well, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. Now, I don't believe David is referring to Absalom, though we certainly could see Absalom that way if we looked at how he felt toward his dad, how he dealt with his dad, the fact that he tried to take the kingdom from his dad. But David was not able to see his son that way. Why? It was his son. He just didn't have the ability to hate him. And I think there's something for us there. As sad as David's situation is, there's still some good in him, of course, at this point. He's repented of his sin and he's suffering the consequences of it. God says he's a man after God's own heart. So I look for what's good here. And the good is, though he doesn't deal with his son in a way that would have been most beneficial to him and his son, I think in his heart he still really loved and grieved for his son. Well, again, David will see it again and again. He begins a psalm with eyes on the circumstances and his heart troubled as a result. That's what happens in the first 15 verses of this psalm. And so David starts by calling out to God, pleading that he would both hear and help. Now, we're only at Psalm 55, but I bet we've seen that. And I didn't look back and try to say, well, how many times so far? But again and again and again, it's, Lord, hear me and help me and hear me and help me. And attributing to what he was going through or to all he was going through, to the enemy. He calls them wicked, their voice full of accusations and lies, threats. He mourned their oppression, the trouble he was experiencing, the wrath and hatred they were demonstrating. And his response to all of this, he uses the words pain and terror and fear and trembling and horror. What a horrible time David was going through. My heart is severely pained, we read in verse 4, within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Now, we don't all deal with stress or strife or those kinds of things the same. David is pretty consistent. Almost without exception, when he's faced with serious adversity, he runs. And sometimes there's wisdom in that. Like I said, when he was running from Saul, that made total sense because Saul was trying to take him out. He could have just stood his ground and hoped Saul never figured out how to work that spear. But we do know that David felt compelled to run and to hide. But you see it throughout his life, and you have to wonder if what's right in one situation is always right. And I think that we kind of develop patterns. It's easy for me to share with you. My normal way of dealing with confrontation is to withdraw, because the only two things I know are to fight and withdraw. And I know God doesn't want me to fight, and I'm still working out what that third option might be. But when somebody hostile is in your face, unless you are just super, at peace within, which can happen, it's very difficult to just stand your ground and calmly say, hey, I know that you're upset. You don't know what you're talking about. Let's reason together. But in any case, David's desire is to escape. And he says so in verse 6. He says, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. Selah, that just means to pause, to consider it. Some believe this is when the guitar solo would have happened. But in any case, he goes on to say, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Now, David couldn't fly away. And maybe all those years of running and climbing and hiding, and maybe he's like, man, if I could just fly, because he's getting older. It doesn't feel so good to be in the wilderness. But again, we either confront our adversaries or we run from our adversaries. Now, David does figure out a plan B because he's thinking, well, wait a minute. I wouldn't have to run if God would just kill my enemy. So he says, destroy, O Lord, verse 9, divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in the midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. Well, verses 12 through 14 lay out the tragic reality, or one of the tragic realities, of betrayal. We can never be betrayed by people we don't trust. Why? Because people we don't trust can't get into our confidence. We're not letting them close enough to gain our confidence. But if we trust them, if we believe them, and we let them in, well, listen, that's when betrayal can happen. This is another real problem for me and for many of us, because if I overprotect myself, then I lose out on lots of opportunities to see God do something wonderful and radical and miraculous. If I don't protect myself and he doesn't do something radical and miraculous, well, in any case, it doesn't always go well either direction. So here's the deal. Betrayal is always more painful as those closest to us betray us. Now, I pray that that never happens to any of you, that the person you love the most or the family you've raised or the people you're closest to never turn on you, never are against you. But if it happens, it's important to know that Jesus has been there. We haven't all experienced it. We can't all say, yeah, I know how you feel. But Jesus certainly was betrayed by those close to him. Now, he's an interesting example, of course, the most interesting example of anything, because he's the only real exception to the rule. He knew Judas perfectly, and he still let him get as close as a man could get. That night, he knew Judas would go out and betray him. He took the sop, you read of it, and he dipped it, or he took the bread and he dipped it in the sop, and he gave it to Judas. Listen, this is something you would do with your closest friend. This is something you would do with someone that you love dearly. And so he knew what Judas was, and yet he chose him. He knew what Judas would do, and yet he used him. He knew Judas. I have never been betrayed by someone I expected to betray me. I have learned this lesson personally, that it's only the person you like, there's no way that person would ever do that. And then when it happens, it's so much more painful. And then you're like, well, I'm not letting anybody that close. And then the Lord's like, oh, yeah, you are. Because without that, there's not going to be anything I want to do. And I'm like, okay. I'm like Peter sometimes. I know you're like that too. Lord, there's no way that's going to happen. Or you don't really understand. And he's like, oh, I do, and it will. And you don't really understand. And so I learn again and again that I don't get to set the ground rules for my relationships with people, that Jesus sets those. And if he wants someone in my life and right next to me who he knows is going to turn around and backstab me, well, I don't know what to say about that except for he knew and he could have showed me, but he didn't. And so I've learned that he uses it all. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. I got to tell you, it doesn't happen regularly. So you don't have to like, oh, our poor pastor, all the time, how many backstabbers are there? It's not like that. But you only need one to just make you gun shy like crazy. Then you have to fight your natural urge to protect yourself from intimate relationships with people, lest that happen again. Some of you know, because I've never been divorced, and I thank God for that. And you know, I heard... I got to tell you, Lewis Neely, he's at our pastor's conference, and he was going to do a little thing on marriage, and people don't know him. I know him because he's a friend. He's in Sacramento. He's you know, like in his 80s, I think. He's got to be in his 70s. I mean, you know, either way, 70s, 80s, it's all the same, I think. I'll let you know when I get there, and it ain't that far. But anyway, Lewis is there, and he's going to teach on marriage, so he wants to draw all the young guys in, right? So he says, listen, I got to tell you, I'm an expert on marriage. I've been married to six different women, and he says, and sadly, they've all been in the same body, and then he said, and I loved all of them, but anyway, he had a couple other things that I shared already with some of you, and I got to tell you, hundreds of guys went to his session. I think, you know, it was going to be a little breakout session. They had to do it in the big room, you know, but the reality is, if you've, on a more serious note, if you've been through a divorce, I know nobody gets married thinking, you know, well, hopefully this will work out. You say, I will, and they say, I will, or I do. And you believe it's for life. You know they believe it's for life. But I know many of you have been through and it's a tearing. I don't know any other, I don't know. I can't express what your suffering has been in the midst of that, but I just want to say I do at least know, because I've seen the pain, and I grew up in a divorced family. My Pam grew up in a divorced family. I think I've shared that with you. It's one reason we were determined to make our marriage work. We had no idea how we would make our marriage work, because we weren't Christians when we got married, but we became Christians, and then we got a blueprint in Scripture that could make marriage work. Not just if you do this and this and this, everything will go fine. But if I learn to love the way Jesus loves, and if she learned to honor me the way Jesus intended, that the things we had set our heart on from the very beginning would actually happen. And that's that we would not just survive marriage, but thrive in marriage. But I know when people, they make that commitment and then someone violates it, I don't know if there could be a worse betrayal. And I don't know if there could be a greater pain, maybe the death of a child from the people I've talked to and been close to. And many of you, again, know, I've got two little brothers. One of them OD'd some years back. Another's pastoring in London. My brother Tony, what a joy to me. My brother Mitch, what a grief and sorrow, because he had the same potential that Tony had. There should have been three of us pastoring. There should have been three of us evangelizing. And Mitch perhaps had the three of us, the greatest potential as far as his personality and his drive and all those kinds of things. Although Tony is like, but he's so young. I mean, I'm still waiting to see him get tired. But anyway, all of that to say that you know, tragedy does come. Friends do forsake us. And so David, in verse 12, he sort of says it like this. It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Well, David, again, never accuses or judges his sons. He did grieve over and blame some who had been his friends and counselors. And among them, I mentioned this guy, but not by name earlier, Ahithophel was his name. He had been a counselor to David, and when Absalom wanted to break off and cause trouble, he's like, hey, I've got some ideas. He's like, why don't you go into your dad's concubines? You want to really tick him off? You want to really show him something? Why don't you just sleep with all his concubines and let it, do it publicly so everybody knows about it? And listen to 2 Samuel 12:10. This was Nathan to David at the point of David's restoration. He says, this is the judgment in spite of his repentance, in spite of his restoration, in spite of all that. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So Ahithophel is used to counsel Absalom that here's the way you can show your dad that you're ruling now, that you're the man, because you just take them, you defile all of them because they're your dad's. In any case, Ahithophel dies, as many betrayers do, as many betrayers have. He takes his own life. And interestingly enough, he does it the very same way that Judas will take his life after betraying Jesus. We touched on this on the weekend. He came back saying, I betrayed innocent blood. He tried to make restoration, returning the blood money. He threw it on the floor of the temple when they refused to receive it, fulfilling prophecy. And he went out and hung himself. Ahithophel dies the very same way. He betrays the Lord's anointed David, as Judas would betray the Lord's anointed Jesus. Well, verse 15, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As he did in verse 9, David calls on God to take his enemies out. This is the place where David's focus changes. It moves from the problem, from the circumstances, from the situation to the solution. Now, it's possible verse 14 is the trigger, and here's why. Even though he was grieving over Ahithophel, and many, and I'm one of them, believe that Ahithophel is the person he's referring to here, his companion and his acquaintance, the one they took sweet counsel together. And even though he's remembering a very bitter experience, he's remembering the sweetness and he's remembering the betrayal, but he says, we walked to the house of God in the throng. And I think at that point, as he just says, house of God, something happens in his mind and heart. He remembers walking in the house of God. And though he walked with a betrayer, though he walked with an enemy, he was in the house of the Lord. In verse 16, he says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning, at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. You see him moving from the agony and the bitterness and the fear and the, Lord, kill them before they kill me, to God's for me. I'm going to call on him. He'll save me. He's got confidence, you see, in the Lord. And all it took was him remembering the house of God and then focusing off of the circumstances and on to the Lord. It's interesting, the why of David's confidence. We saw it when he faced off with Goliath, because as he stood before Saul and Saul said, there's no way a little guy like you can go up against a big giant like him. David's like, hey, I keep my father's sheep, and when a lion came, I took it on, and when a bear came, I grabbed him too. And God will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands. He had a history with the Lord. He knew God delivered him from the mouth of the lion. God delivered him from the mouth of the bear. We know that because he says so. He wasn't like, hey, I can take lions and bears. No, he's like, God was there, and God's here. My buddy Bob Fromm, I interned with him. He pastors in Yuba City. If you're ever down his way on a Saturday or Sunday, you know, it's time for church, you're not going to make it up here, and you got a family thing happening down there, go visit him. It's neat fellowship down there. But in any case, he called it God's trophy room, and I like that imagery, because I don't have any trophies, so I don't have a trophy room. But I'm like, well, maybe I could have a spiritual one. I just never was very good at very many things, especially things they give you trophies for. I think I got a sixth-place ribbon in a swim meet once, but there was only six people swimming. So it wasn't really the victory that I could make it out to be if I told the story right. But in any case, it's good to have that place where you can go back and you can say, God, you delivered me here. And I was so fearful there, but you came through. And here I didn't know how I'd get out of that mess, but you were there. And most of us have seen the Lord again and again and again and again and again deliver us. Some of us are brand new to even a need for the Lord's deliverance. And if that's you, listen, you find yourself in a situation where you know, man, I cannot deal with this. Rather than fear, you should be like, Lord, I know you're going to do something cool. I've heard from others. I've read it in the Bible. I never experienced it because, well, I'm so together. I never needed your help. And I know there's nobody going to say that. But in our heart of hearts, some of us think, well, if you took care of business, you'd never find yourself in need. Now, I take care of business, and God regularly puts me in situations that I can't tread much longer, Lord. And so you got to save me or I'm going to sink. And I got to tell you, I think he delights in that, not because he's any kind of sadist, but because he loves to deliver his kids. He loves to hear us say, help. And then to say, hey, I was right here. I'm right here. It's just good to hear your voice. I haven't talked to you for a while, so thanks for yelling. And so, well, he has redeemed, verse 18, my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. He remembers what God's done in the past and promised to do in the future. That leads to peace in the midst of whatever we're going through in the present. That's what David's starting to experience there in verse 18. In verse 19, he says, God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, Selah, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. You know those shirts, they say no fear. That's just foolish, right? You should be afraid, because the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. You know, no repentance. That would be an interesting shirt, you know. No repentance, no fear, you know, then what? Oh, yes, that would be good. Then what? Little question mark. Well, anyway, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. That I never met this guy, but I think he tried to sell my wife a Kirby once. And so, beware the flatterer. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Psalm 56, much shorter. The background is short enough that I can read it to you, just a few verses. It's an interesting close to what we've considered because, well, it's going to take us somewhere that I think will be good for us and hopefully for all of us. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a Mitchum of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. The story's in 1 Samuel 21:10. Let me read it to you. David arose, fled that day from before Saul. So this, we've moved back in history. And so David isn't on the throne yet. He's been anointed king. Saul's pursuing him. He went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said, is this not David, the king? The king of the land? Didn't they sing to him of one another in dances saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now the Philistines, a constant thorn in the side of the children of Israel, an ever-present reminder of their failure to completely obey in destroying all their enemies in the land. And the spiritual connection, the spiritual analogy should be easy for all of us. If I fail to put to death the deeds of the flesh, which the Bible says I must, if I leave some part of me that's going to be, well, I'll give you all that, Lord, but I'm hanging on to this, that becomes a real thorn in my flesh. That becomes a real problem to me and those around me. That's what the Philistines represent to Israel throughout their history. Well, David took these words to heart. He hears them saying, hey, this is the guy that has slaughtered tens of thousands of us. We need to do him in. That's what they're thinking. And so he takes the words to heart. He was very much afraid of Achish, their king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them, pretending madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Now, I've done a lot of things I'm embarrassed about, and I'm not even going to start going down the list for you tonight, but I got to say, this is not exactly kingly behavior. If you're the king and you're there, you should just, well, the thing is, we know David like us. He just got scared and faltered. And so Achish says to his servants, look, the man's insane. So apparently it worked. And, you know, he's like, get him out of my sight. I'm trying to eat all that saliva running down. It's gross. So he, why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman? That you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So with that, that's all there is to the story. And here's the psalm, just 13 verses. We'll get through them. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Now, if we have the historical context right, and I do believe we do, this either happens right before his embarrassing lapse of faith or as a song of repentance immediately afterwards. Because either way, he's saying, God, have mercy on me. In other words, save me from this or forgive me, Lord, for what I did to save myself instead of trusting in you, instead of waiting on you, instead of letting you show me what you were going to do. Now, David's fear wasn't just a phobia or born of paranoia. He had reason to be afraid. He had real enemies. And these guys were among them. They sought his destruction. But we also are wrestling, and you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are truly dangerous to us. We don't need to be afraid or paranoid. We need to be aware and wise. Whenever I'm afraid, he says, David, I will trust in you. We sing it. When no fruit is on the vine, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. We tell our little ones there's nothing to be afraid of. Remember doing that? You know, the kids are scared and you're like, oh, there's nothing in the dark. How do you know? And you know, I'm not saying, you know, I'm not sure that we should tell them there's nothing to be afraid of as much as, hey, Jesus is here with you. We're here to watch over you, and Jesus is here to watch over you. I just think maybe that's a little bit. We had this angel. It was one of some of you probably had it when our boys were real little. It was this giant angel with a mighty sword, and he kind of glowed in the dark, and we had the poster right over the kid's bed, and we're like, you know, wake up scared, just look at that guy. He's right there. And he goes, but he's got a sword. He's here to protect you, not get you. So now go to sleep. But I wasn't the most patient dad in the early days. In God, verse 4, I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Again, I'm reminded they twisted Jesus' words again and again. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They said he would destroy the temple, but he spoke of the temple of his body. And again, they take and took what Jesus meant for good, and they tried to turn it for evil. And of course, well, they gather together, verse 6. They hide, they mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. I think this psalm is utterly prophetic. I know it relates to David historically, but it has to be looking forward to Jesus prophetically. David asked that God would not only protect him, but that he would destroy his enemies. I will say, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that's important tonight if you happen to be an enemy of God. Now, I doubt that you consider yourself that if you're here at church on a Wednesday night. It's like, why would God's enemies come to church? Scouting, looking for weaknesses. No, listen, it wouldn't make any sense at all. But here's what I do know. Jesus says if you're not with him, you're against him. If you're not for him, you are an enemy. And I never considered myself his enemy, but I read that he considered me that. But he's the one who said, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Do good to them. He told us to do it, and then he modeled doing it. So David says, destroy my enemies. Jesus says, forgive my enemies. And he makes that forgiveness possible on the cross. You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Some of you who are a little older remember, I think Jim Croce had a song called Tears in a Bottle. Something like that. But anyway, it's an interesting concept because Malachi 3:16, you don't have to jot it down. How hard is it to remember 3:16s? James 3:16, awesome. John 3:16, you know it. Malachi 3:16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. I love that. It's saying when we speak of our Lord, when we boast on our Lord, when we praise him, when we talk about him, he's saying, oh, I got that. I love that. And he's writing it down. He's keeping a record. Why? Don't you love when people you love speak well of you? And so he's saying, you put my tears in the bottle, but he also takes every good thing we say of him and remembers it. When I cry to you, Verse 9, my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. And God, I will praise his word. And the Lord, I will praise his word. And God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Romans poses the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the idea isn't that, well, no one will oppose you or no one will oppress you. It's just that they'll never succeed because God's for us. God's greater. By the way, that book of remembrance, you've got stuff in that book if you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. Keeps those books together on the shelf. You're in the Book of Life. He's recording everything that you speak of him that brings glory to him every time you speak for him, every time you praise him, every time you boast again of him. Well, finally, vows, verse 12, are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you've delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He tells us what he's done. He's kept him, delivered him. And then he says, why? That I may walk before him in the light of the living, that I could be with him. And that's what it's always been about for him. Lord, thank you for these psalms tonight and for a chance to just open them together and to spend a little time considering them. Lord, thank you for reminding us, many of us, of things we've known and are familiar with. And for some, Lord, for sharing things that are brand new and well, helpful and encouraging. And Lord, I'm blessed personally that you reminded me of Malachi 3:16, that tonight as I speak of you and I share my love for you, as we even greet one another and bless one another in your name, that you're taking note, that none of it escapes you, that you take great joy in that we've chosen not just to ask your forgiveness or to serve you, but to walk with you and to yield to you, to be transformed and used by you. Lord, we're so grateful tonight. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that not one, Lord, would struggle against you or strive to try to figure out what can't be understood. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know those of us who are confrontational. You know those of us who would always rather run. You know, Lord, exactly what you'd have us do in any situation. So give us a sensitivity to your spirit and bring to our remembrance the things you're teaching us. So if you want us to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, that we'll remember, Lord, and that we'll stand our ground and watch you work. And if you want us to flee into the wilderness or flee youthful lust, if you want us, Lord, to run from our attackers, well, then show us that, Lord. We just want to do what you're leading us to do. And we know, Lord, you're leading us tonight to just say we love you and we thank you for all you've done for us. Lord, you know every person here. You know what we've gone through and what we're going through, and you know what lies ahead. You know our hope is in you, our faith in you. You know, Lord, that we're not relying on what you've done plus what we're doing. It's you, your blood shed, your life given, your death on the cross for us. And we know you died for our sin, you were buried and rose again, and that we'll be with you someday in heaven because we've trusted in your finished work on our behalf. And I pray that if there'd be any here tonight that they're just not sure that's reality for them, that they'd confess their need for your forgiveness, that they wouldn't be so foolish, Lord, as to think, well, there won't be any consequence if I just say I'm sorry and ask forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. There's always suffering. There's always sorrow. There's always pain. There's always shame. But, Lord, there's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Tonight, if you need to come to Jesus, then you need to say, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I want to give you that opportunity. I'd ask you simply to raise your hand and hold it high. By doing that, you're just saying, Sam, pray for me. I know I'm a sinner. I'm hearing that Jesus loves sinners and that he died for my sins, was buried and rose again, that there's forgiveness and life eternal in him. I want that forgiveness tonight. I want to embrace the life he died that I might have. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour. You know us, you chose us, you've drawn us. Now, Lord, as we come to you, once again, lifting our voices in praise, receive the overflow of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.